We're going to start into a new series for the fall, and it might last a little beyond the fall if you'll be patient with me. But over the last several weeks, I've gotten into a little podcast put together by Christianity Today. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Has anyone heard of this? You've been listening to it? Nobody. Just me and Madeline and Jess. Yeah. Oh, okay. Got a few friends in the back there. Sarah. Andrew's raising his hand, but I don't think it's because of that. I think there are other problems back there. Anyway, I got into this little story. It's a podcast about Mars Hill, a large church that grew up in Seattle in the late 90s and through the 2000s. It was led by a man named Mark Driscoll. You've probably heard that name. A very familiar preacher who had a kind of an irreverent style and a combative posture that really seemed to connect with people. The church grew quite quickly to be about 12,000 people over 15 sites, all this within just a few years. And there's little doubt that according to Christianity Today, that this church accomplished a lot of good things. There was lots of fruit for the ministry in those early days. But according to the title of the podcast, you might have guessed that the fall was to come. What took place after the rise to prominence is the subject of the podcast, of course. An authoritarian style took over. With a sort of heroic and celebrity leader, kind of bullying and intimidating and other poor kinds of behavior took place. And this led to Driscoll coming under scrutiny. And finally, in 2014, he resigned and the larger organization dissolved, though the churches were sort of released to pursue life as a church, as separate entities. And for all of these years, from those late 90s through to 2014, I was in very different forms of ministry. I was participating at the college or involved in my church, and I was aware of Driscoll. I didn't particularly listen to him a lot, but I was aware of him and seeing the ways that his approach was shaping ministry in the church in this era. The dramatic growth that he was experiencing was something the other churches tried to emulate, and a whole new group of, forgive me for saying, but belligerent preachers grew up. They kind of saw the success and thought, well, I'm going to imitate that. And again, a lot of good things took place, but ultimately this was lost as things fell apart from the inside out. And the story is sort of a cautionary tale then. The history, but not one that is unfamiliar to the church, not one that's even unfamiliar to the people of God. You see, it's the same history that so many human organizations have experienced. A promising start. Things look like they're going to go good. And then, astonishingly quickly, we lose our way on the path. And pride and arrogance come in, and personal kingdoms, and we end up missing the way of Jesus. And this is a problem in churches. It's been a problem for the people of God throughout history. The story even plays out in the history of Israel, but also in Christian organizations today. And we might want to cite scandals in the Catholic Church, but we should be careful to not point fingers too quickly, because the evangelical world has plenty of its own scandals. All of this to say, it's a natural human propensity to turn from the way of Jesus. We start out with good intentions. We long to get on the right track and to do faithful type things, but then we fall and we miss out on what he calls us to do. And so this is kind of a call for a brutal kind of honesty about where we're at and about what Jesus actually calls us to. And so here we are this morning. We're at a time when the church has, I think we could say, lost credibility in the larger society. In some ways, this is not legitimate. We've been accused of things for which we're not guilty, but then there are other ways, other things for which we are guilty, other failures that we've experienced. So, through the fall then, and probably beyond, we want to spend some time in the Gospel of Mark, finding Jesus again. Asking the questions that Mark's Gospel asks, which are, who was Jesus and what was he about? And how do we find ourselves on side with him? You know, I know most of us, and I know it's something we all desire. Nobody desires to be offside in their following of Jesus. But it happens so easily, and so we need to go back to the scripture and find our rudder and stay on track. And I would suggest to you that coming back to Jesus, we will find more than just correctives to get us back on track. I would suggest that we'll find in him a pretty compelling vision for humanity, a way to make sense of our lives and purpose that has stood the test of time. It's a vision that makes sense for all that we experience and is beautiful beyond our imaginations. I think when we come back to Jesus, what we find is inexhaustible beauty, right? And he's a never-ending well. So let's read together the first 8 verses of the gospel, and then we'll dig into our study, okay? Mark chapter 1, and we'll start right away at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Father, at the start of this, as we begin a study together, it is our heart's desire to be faithful. So those correctives, Father, those challenges that we need, and even those encouragements about your nature, Lord, would you renew us with those things? Far beyond what human words can do, would you speak to us in the deepest parts of our hearts and draw us back, even to first love? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so these first few verses, they come out of silence, right? If you know the Bible a little bit, you know that the last books that are in our Bibles were written about 400 years earlier. So there's this period of silence in which there's no formal record of God speaking to his people. Now, I'm fairly certain that God was speaking in different ways, but in terms of to the nation of Israel, there's no formalized way in which we have recorded words from God. And so out of this silence then, we hear these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And I love this curious phrase, "the beginning of the gospel." You see, the word gospel is one of those classic evangelical words. It gets thrown around a lot. And so in our current project of making sure we're on the right track, I think we'll need to re-examine our use of it. See, typically when we use that word gospel, we're talking about those 3 or 4 statements that we introduce to someone who wants to become a Christian. And I don't think that's wrong, but I think the gospel is also something bigger, something more dynamic than that as well. Gospel simply means good news, right? So for Mark, the beginning of the good news is not about 4 static propositions. The gospel is a declaration that God has broken through in history, that God is active, he's alive, and he's intervening in our situation. And the good news has just begun. It's far from static. The good news is that God has acted, and he continues to act. This is hope. But the second thing we need to pick up in this opening line is that while God is acting in a dynamic and perhaps new way, he's not acting on a blank canvas, right? God is not acting in a way that is disconnected from everything that's gone before. And you know this word Christ is neither a swear word nor is it Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means anointed one, or you might be more familiar with the word Messiah. Jesus is God's messenger. He's God's rescuer and God's deliverer. So this title, Christ or Messiah, has a long tradition in Israel. In their time of exile, when they were sent away because of disobedience, when things had slipped away and when they lost the life that they had always known, when they found themselves in real trouble, far from God, the prophets would speak about a person who would bring them back, who would lead them back and deliver them from the trouble and restore them. Let's take a look at just one passage here, Isaiah 32. Again, this word Messiah and the concept of a messianic deliverer is pretty huge throughout the Old Testament. We're just going to stop in one place, Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Again, there are dozens and dozens of these passages, but they all kind of convey the same thing, that God's people wandered off, they lost track, and were experiencing all kinds of chaos in their lives. But God would send a messenger who would lead them back. He'd be like a drink of cold water to a thirsty person, or like shelter in a storm. Skipping down to verse 16 of Isaiah 32, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, or shalom, a harmonious life, a life that makes sense, right? And the effect of righteousness will be peace, or shalom, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. So when Mark starts his story in this way, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, he's tapping into this hope among God's people. That as much as their lives look dark, as bad as it appeared to be for them at this time, as much oppression and destruction as they were feeling, God had not given up. He had a messenger for them, the Messiah, who would come and right wrongs and bring justice to the world again. So, whatever we think about Jesus, we have to place him in this context. We have to understand him in this whole scheme of ideas from the Old Testament. He is the deliverer who brings shalom. Well, let's carry on then in Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So what we have here is at least two quotes from the Old Testament, probably more, but at least two. One is taking place in Malachi, and one is taking place in Isaiah. And again, what we learn here is that this is not a blank canvas event. Jesus' coming is tying into all these themes. So the first quote from Malachi 3 says this, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Now, without reading the whole book of Malachi, if you're familiar with it, it reads like a series of indictments. God's people had lost their way. They had really messed it up. They had done a lot of bad things, and they were experiencing the judgment of God for these things. He talks about things like behaving unjustly, and he confronts them for oppressing their workers, strangely, for mistreating the widow and the fatherless, and mistreating the immigrant. It's interesting that he talks about mistreating the worker here, and we could dive into any one of those and examine our lives and our country's situation and ask, are we being faithful? But the mistreating of workers is interesting because this was part of Mark Driscoll's downfall. There's a story told of him, his executive assistant being in a meeting place and people saying, you know, what's it like to work for Mark? And she was very, very positive about it. But she said this, she said, I think it would be good for Mark, who was a very young man, to have some older men around him. to encourage him and challenge him. That's what she said. A few days later, she was pulled into the office and fired for those comments. And it was termed heresy. And I'm not sure what the definition of heresy is in that case. It doesn't seem to fit quite right, but it really undid her. And so this mistreatment of coworkers, mistreatment of staff, something that was true in Malachi, became true of people who wanted to follow Jesus at the start. They got off the trail. It's so easy. So, straying from the way 3,000 years ago was not entirely different from what it looks like today. It often looks the same. Yet in the book of Malachi, there's this other thing that's happening. God affirms his commitment to his people. So all these bad things are happening. They're making all kinds of bad choices and harming the people around them. But in that, God still says, I haven't given up on you. I'm going to send a messenger who will call you back. He'll return you. He'll renew you. He'll refine you. And I'm going to send him, and he's going to bring you back to me. See, God is committed to people. He's committed to humans. And this, for us, is exceptionally good news. Now, the second quote comes from Isaiah 40, and it's similar. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. See, in this passage, again, the people had strayed, and they'd been exiled, but God promises forgiveness for their failures. And I encourage you, when you see these quotes from the Old Testament, don't just read them in the New. Actually, go back and look at the full context. I think it'll really enrich your reading when you do that. But here again, in these, we have Isaiah confronting the people that had strayed from God, and God promising, I'm going to bring you back. This is so encouraging. So in the opening lines of Mark's gospel then, they speak about this big thing that God is doing, about confronting injustice and sin and turning people back to better ways, restoring and forgiving. So whatever Mark's gospel is about, we have to view it all in that context. And maybe what we need to hear this morning, I think, is that God is the God of new beginnings. Every time in history, when God's people stray, when they get away from him, he intervenes and brings them back. We could think about the slavery in Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites because of their greed and their pride, and God delivered them. And we could think about when Israel fell into injustice and idolatry, and God corrected them, and he forgave them, and he called them back. And when the religious system of the ancient Near East, the time of Jesus, fell into disrepair and was harming people, God sent Jesus to straighten it out. God is so deeply committed to the good of humanity that he continues to draw it back to the way it was meant to be. And if you look at Mark Driscoll and the state of the church, if you look even at the state of our world and the polarization and the fighting, sometimes it feels like we're at war with ourselves. It can be a place of despair, a discouragement, but God has not given up. God has not given up. He's still intervening. And our God is dynamic. He's not static. He acts in history in a movement towards justice and peace. And his story is a consistent story of renewing a people to be a source of life in the world. So, our God is a God of new beginnings. When things look dark, he's faithful to give a fresh start. The new beginning. The beginning of good news, as Mark says. Verse 4 then. And in verse 4, I want you to listen for, like, how does this new beginning take place? John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So what does this new beginning look like? Well, it looks like baptism. And baptism, if you're new with us, it's an ancient practice that new followers of Jesus would participate in to declare their allegiance to him. It was a way of saying, I belong to Jesus. But what what would this ceremony exactly mean? I have four ideas for you. So let's take a minute to consider four images about baptism. First of all, baptism represents death and new life. Death and new life. When we talk about new beginnings, baptism is a great symbol because it's that immersion in the water that represents a kind of death. And then being raised to new life, a life in pursuit of justice and righteousness and peace. It's like being buried with Jesus so that we can have a new life from him. Baptism represents death and new life. But baptism also represents washing. As I said earlier, part of the promises of these early verses of Mark is the promise of forgiveness. You see it when we look at our world. It's easy for us to see the failure of other people or other groups. I'm really good at that. But the truth is, we've all made our contributions to the vandalism of peace and shalom in our world. We've all done it. We've all participated in the destruction of this planet and humanity. And it does no good for me to point fingers at others and other groups. I've got to look at myself in the first place and say, okay, what is it I've done? We've not done all right things, and we've not done all the right things that we could do either. So baptism is a ceremony then before God in which the water symbolically washes us. Forgiveness, a new beginning. And the word repentance is really important here. Turning away. Turning away from destructive behavior to pursue the life that God has for us. Third, baptism represents identification. When the New Testament writers speak about baptism, they often reference that deliverance from Egypt, where Israel's brought out and they're taken through the Red Sea onto a new life. And so when the New Testament writers talk about baptism, they talk about this event, this sort of watershed. You get it? Watershed moment? Yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's a watershed moment. Maybe that's where that phrase comes from. I don't know. Anyway, sorry, I'm getting distracted. Identification. So the people of God come out of slavery in Egypt. They're delivered by God's mighty hand. And they go through the water and come out on the other side. And when Paul and Peter talk about baptism, they point to that. And they say, when you're baptized, you're actually participating in that event. You are joining yourselves to the people of God throughout history. That's what you're doing when you're baptized. And finally, fourth here, baptism represents a humbling surrender. It's one of those funny things when you talk to people about baptism. You mean I got to get up in front of people and then they're going to dunk me under the tank and my hair will be messed up? It is that. It's a humbling experience. We surrender ourselves to the water and are raised up. And that surrender is extremely potent in the Christian faith, right? It's the same surrender of Jesus when he says, not my will, but yours be done. That surrender is potent in the spiritual life to allow us to overcome the sin that so easily entangles us. So it's a humbling experience, both figuratively and literally, standing in front of people and bearing witness to Jesus. We are humbled and we surrender to him. So baptism is a new beginning. It's an individual choice to participate in the constant renewing work that God is doing in our world. God is at work in the largest sense. But real change, right? God is at work in the largest sense of our world, but he's at work doing that through individual transformation. That's where we're at with baptism. So verse 8 adds then a crucial piece. John the Baptist says this, I've baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So think about those four symbols then again. Instead of a symbolic washing with water, instead of a symbolic new life of coming up out of the water, instead of a symbolic connection with God's people, and instead of symbolic humbling surrender, God wants to immerse us in his Spirit so that forgiveness, freedom from shame and guilt is real. It's something we experience. So that new life is bursting out of us from the Spirit who's inside of us. So that connection with the people of God and surrender to his work, this is all actual, not just symbolic. It's something he actually does in us through the work of his Spirit. So, new beginnings. That's what we see in Mark chapter 1. New beginnings. This is the beginning of the good news, Mark says. And new beginnings are desperately needed in the church that's lost its integrity in the world. Desperately needed in a world that's at war with itself. And desperately needed in our own lives as we work to sort out our own messes. You know, the ones that cause us to be discouraged. And Jesus has come to bring new beginnings. And I have to admit to you, I was talking with Andrew just before the service. There's just a couple episodes in my life, a couple episodes in my life this week that were just really discouraging. A couple episodes where friends were in situations that were destructive for them and not even realizing it and headed down the path of further destruction. And you walk away and you say, God, like, how can this be? How can this continue to happen in people's lives that they're hurtling towards a cliff and don't even realize they need to, you know, tap on the brakes a little bit? And it was a little discouraging, and it challenged my hope this week, and it kind of knocked me on my back a little bit. But friends, the question of who is Jesus and what is he about, this morning the answer we walk away with is that Jesus is God's messenger of renewal. That he's launched a new beginning for us. That God is alive and he's dynamic. And he's much more than a doctrinal statement. He's at work in our world. And whatever we're facing, he can meet us in that. Whether it's the challenges of the church in the 21st century, whether it's the problems of our world, they're not going to be solved by my mental capacity to figure it out. If that's my hope, I'm in deep trouble. But they're going to be solved by the washing and the forgiveness that and the new life that comes through the power of the Spirit. That's God's plan. He doesn't have another plan. So, this is who Jesus is and what he's about. And this is what we'll watch for in Mark's gospel as we move forward. And maybe this morning, you know, maybe you're here and you've not thought about Jesus in this way. And maybe for the first time in your life, you know, you've heard the name of Jesus, but you don't really know what he's about. Maybe this morning you would just say to him, Jesus, yeah, I'm guilty of those things we're talking about. I've behaved poorly and I've caused destruction in my life. Jesus, please forgive my sins. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. Or maybe today you want to think about baptism, that sort of public declaration that I want to identify with the life of Jesus. I want to participate with him in his work. Maybe you've never thought about that. Maybe you would want to talk to us about that, about being baptized. Or maybe I think Paul would invite us to think about this. Maybe we just need to seek more of the work of the Spirit in our lives, right? Actually seek that. Daily immersion in ways that we've not known recently or maybe never known. Daily immersion in the Spirit, that invitation to say, Holy Spirit, come and fill me for this day. I want to be changed so I don't behave in the old ways. I want that new life. You know, again, at times things look dark for the church and even for our own lives. But friends, if you've missed everything, hear this. Hear this one thing. God is alive and active. And he cares. And he's changing things. And because of that, there's always hope. There's always a new beginning with God. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, in all the challenges that we face, we pray this morning that you would shake the power of hopelessness and despair. Whatever the challenge is, I pray that you would knock those things from their foundations and renew us in the promises of your word, that a king will reign in righteousness and justice will be the foundation of his throne. Lord, where we need to see you at work, I pray that you'll give us eyes to see what you're doing. And Father, as a congregation, we just invite you to fill us with your spirit. That the behavior, the things that we embody would look more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.